I read an article this past week by Keith Wisham, a preacher in Americus, Georgia, entitled The Heart of a Father. And he gave some sobering insights that I want to share with you as we open this study. At the root of America's failures is the failure of its fathers. Our test scores lag in school, he writes, not because of a faulty faculty, but because of unfaithful fathers. Our prisons overflow not because of the neighborhood in which our children are raised, but because of the lack of fatherhood in which they are reared. Keith Wisham goes on to write that, check the research on every front and you'll find agreement. The absence of a father in a home with children produces devastating results. Kids growing up in that environment are more likely to struggle in school, more likely to experiment with drugs, more likely to commit suicide, more likely to be sexually active before marriage, more likely to commit crimes. Those are sobering statistics, are they not? I also appreciate what he wrote next. That is no reflection on single mothers who valiantly provide for their children, often with excellent results. I want to amen that statement. But it does validate what God has been trying to tell us all along. The children develop better when a loving father is present. I also read this statement this past week, that we are a society searching for a model father. A society searching for a model father. And that begs the question, is there such? Is there such a thing as a model father? And I would answer yes and no. No, because there's no such thing as a perfect human father. There's no such thing. We're flawed. We try our best, but we're imperfect. We try very hard, but we're going to fail at times. There's no such thing as a perfect human father. But there is a model father, and that is our God. In the passage that Glenn read for us, a very familiar passage, Luke chapter 15, I want to ask you to open your Bibles there, not one more time, but again. And a very familiar parable, the parable of the prodigal son. And I've studied this parable from different vantage points through the years. Sometimes I approach it looking at it through the eyes of the prodigal son and reminding myself, reminding others that we can identify with that prodigal son, in that when we turn away from God, when we try to do things our own way, this is what happens. This is where those kind of choices lead us. But we're also reminded that through this beloved parable that we can come back home. Prodigals can come back home. When we turn back to God, what we'll find is a loving Father that is waiting and longing for our return. I've also studied this passage, as you have, in light of the elder brother. That's how Jesus concludes this parable. The older brother who stayed at home, who tried to be a good son, and who is quite resentful of the fact that this little brother of his has wasted his inheritance in prodigal living and can't understand why there's such a big celebration. He hadn't been given a party. He's the one that stayed and done the work and been faithful. But his little brother, who's wasted his inheritance with harlots and with the wildlife, when he comes back, a big party is thrown. But as we study that, sometimes we see ourselves through the eyes of the elder brother too. We may not understand or may not fully appreciate how much joy is experienced in the eyes of the father when a child of his comes back home. Sometimes we may have the wrong attitudes like this elder brother. But this morning I want us to consider again this beloved parable and looking at the model father. He is the model father. There's no perfect human father, but we can all learn from the model father. Because as you know, The Father represented in Jesus' story is the Heavenly Father. So what do we learn from the model Father? Here are some things that we learn. Number one, we learn that the model Father teaches the truth from infancy up. And that's an implication that we find here. A certain man had two sons, and Jesus didn't teach this parable in a vacuum. He was speaking to Jews. You look at the context, and as Luke chapter 15 begins, it's tax collectors and sinners that are coming, that are thronging to Jesus. And it's the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of that day, that are bristling at that. That these sinners are surrounding Jesus, and if Jesus is who he says he is, he wouldn't associate with those kind of people. But that's the very audience that Jesus is speaking to when he tells these three beloved parables, including the parable of the prodigal son. If you think about the scribes and the Pharisees, the Jews that were surrounding Jesus, they understood the old law. They were very familiar with this passage in Deuteronomy chapter 6 called the Shema, which just before the Jews crossed over into the promised land. This is one of the things that Moses said. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You see, those surrounding Jesus when he actually spoke this parable were familiar with this passage. Many of them recited it at least once a day. And they understood Moses' message here, that first, these commands, the word of God is to reside in your heart. He's speaking to the adults. He's speaking to the parents, the grandparents. First, it's got to live in you. And then you teach your children throughout the course of the day. When you rise up, when you go down at night, when you're walking by the way, when you're sitting down to eat, it's to be such a part of your lives that it's a part of your daily conversations. And so Jesus, and when he's telling this parable, he's surrounded by many of the people who knew this passage and who were trying to follow this passage. And it's in the story itself, there's something that this younger brother is rebelling against. And I suggest it's rebelling against this father who was trying to do the very things that Moses was commanding. That was trying to live by the word of God, the law of Moses at that point, and is trying to teach it to his children. And this younger brother bristles against that authority in his life. And he wants to do things his own way. Which brings us to a second lesson from the model father. And that is, the model father has respect for individual autonomy. Notice with me verses 11 through 13. He said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. I'm sure like you, I've read this passage through the years, and I've always thought this was so cold and callous on the part of that younger brother. Because to me, it's like he's saying, Dad, you're going to die anyway. Why don't you go ahead and give me the inheritance that falls to me? Isn't that cold? Isn't that heartless? Now, historians tell us that it wasn't that unusual for a Jewish father to distribute his estate before he died. But still, this request, it's selfish to the core, is it not? But how does the father respond? The father could have blackmailed his son. He could have tried to make it worth his while. Son, if you'll just stay at home and stay with me a little longer, then I'll try to make it even better for you. He could have played the comparison game. Son, why don't you do like your elder brother? He's out there doing what I've asked him to do. He's a good son. Why don't you be like your brother? But that's not what the father does. Here's his younger son that's wanting to be a man. He's wanting to make his own decisions, that is rebelling against his authority. And does the father want him to go? Absolutely not. But he allows him to go. And it reminds us that our Heavenly Father gives us the freedom to make those kind of choices, even the choice to depart from Him, to make our own decisions, to be selfish. Does He want us to? Absolutely not. But the model Father teaches us respect for individual autonomy. But we must follow it with this observation, that the model father won't stand in the way of consequences either. Not many days after, we read on, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. Remember, a lot of Jews surrounding Jesus. And when they think of swine, when they think of pigs, they think of unclean animals. And that was the lowest of the lowest jobs, to be feeding these unclean animals. And even more, to be so hungry that what they were eating, we'd call it slop today, wouldn't we? That what those pigs were eating looked appetizing. What has the father done? The father has allowed his son to make that bad choice, but he's also allowed him to suffer the consequences of those choices. That has to be one of the hardest things that fathers may have to do. But we see that the model father won't stand in the way of consequences. He's not in the business of premature rescue, because he recognized that some lessons children have to learn the hard way. But let's follow it with this, that the model father has a love that refuses to give up. Verse 17, when he came to himself, there's that transition. There's that turn. The prodigal son came to himself. He came to his senses. He said, "How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father and will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.'" This has to be my favorite verse. "And he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." When he was a great way off. And I'm sure we all have imagined this father. Jesus is telling a story, but we place ourselves in that story. We look at things from the perspective of the father. And we imagine that he's out there every day scanning the horizon, hoping that he'll see the form of his son coming back home. And when that day comes, when that form is recognized and he realizes it is his son, that he runs out to meet him, he falls on his neck and kisses him. You see, that father had a love that refused to give up. He had allowed his child, his rebellious child, to make those choices and to suffer the consequences of those choices. But he never gave up hope that one day that son would come back home. Our love doesn't stop. We hope, we watch, we long for their return. The model father wasn't pleased with his son's actions, but his love was unconditional. And the model father was forgiving. He arose and came to his father, verse 20 says, "But he was still a great way off. His father saw him, had compassion on him, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." It wasn't I told you so. It wasn't I'm going to accept you back on probation. He had compassion. And the son begins to give this pre-rehearsed speech, and his father stops him. He's not interested in saying, I told you so. Rather, he's overwhelmed with a joy that just floods so that he can do nothing but rejoice. Which brings us to a final point, that the model father is a celebrative person. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. And bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. He threw a party. The model father was a celebrative person. He threw a party when his prodigal son returned home. Bring the best robe, symbol of honor. Bring that ring that stands for authority. Bring those shoes, which would indicate he was a son, not a slave. Now, I'm not going to accept you back as a slave, but as a son. And let's have a banquet. Let's have a feast. Let's rejoice because my son has come home. That's the model father. There is a model. And it's our Heavenly Father. As I studied this beloved passage again, I wanted to find an example. So I did a search for an example of a modern day prodigal coming home. And I found one. And if my research is correct, this is from a preacher in the church out in Texas. So I want to share with you his message about the prodigal daughter. She was 16, in love with an 18-year-old high school dropout with no job. She believed they were meant to be together. He even wanted to marry her. In Texas, at her age, she needed her parents' permission, but there were other states, he said, where they could go instead. You'll get a fake ID, he assured her. He had an inheritance and a house his family owned in New Mexico. The perfect life awaited them. Her parents just didn't understand. So she ran away. For 2 years, they slept in his car. She learned how to beg. She learned how to steal. They sometimes went for days without food. The promised marriage never happened. There was no inheritance, no home, no perfect life. One day in mid-December, she started to suspect there was something else, a baby on the way. She went to a clinic and confirmed that it was true. Despite all her boyfriend's talk of love, she was worried about telling him that he was going to be a father. After all, they were just barely surviving on their own. On Christmas Eve, they stopped at a mission for dinner. They sat at a plain table on folding chairs. I have a present for you, she said, over turkey and stuffing. We're going to have a baby. He looked at the girl seriously for a moment, and finally he said, I think I'd rather have a new car. He said nothing about the baby for the rest of the meal. Then he got up. I have to use the restroom. She sat alone at the table trying to imagine their future. She could get a job. He could get one too. If they worked together really hard, they could make a home for their baby. She looked around the mission. Her boyfriend had been gone an awfully long time. She searched the whole room, the whole building. She ran out to the parking lot. The spot where they left their old car was empty. He'd taken the car and with it all her belongings, her purse, her driver's license, her clothes, the little money she'd earned that week as a day laborer. He left her with nothing except a baby. That night she slept huddled in a homeless shelter. Staring at the dirty floor, she thought back to other Christmases. The big feast with family members crowded around the table, carols by the tree, candy canes, Christmas service, presents, laughter, but most important was the feeling of being loved. How ashamed her family must be, she thought, to have a daughter like her. How ashamed they would be to see her now. She couldn't turn to them for help. She didn't deserve their help or their love. The next day she moved on. She got work where she could, begged when she couldn't. The baby inside her grew. As winter turned to spring, her fears grew too. How would she ever take care of a baby on her own? With no money, no home, no medical care, no family. In July, her eighth month, she stumbled into a church on a hot Sunday evening, not for the service, but for a handout from the minister. There's no other way she'd find food that night. She dropped into a seat at the back of as the opening hymn began. She barely listened to the prayers and the singing. She was too focused on her own worries. Then the minister started his sermon. "I want to talk to you today about the prodigal son," he said. Her interest flickered. She knew that story. The minister described a loving family not so different from her own, and a son who went out into the world thinking he knew best. And when he came home, defeated and humiliated and lost, he expected his father to throw him out. Instead, his father ran out to greet him, gave him a new robe and sandals. He ordered a feast to celebrate the homecoming. "For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." When the service was over, she approached the minister, her heart beating fast. She had a couple of ministers in her own family. She thought she could trust this one too. Instead of asking for money, she told her story, start to finish. Then she asked, "Do you think my parents would ever take me back?" The minister looked her right in the eye. "If you were my daughter, I would welcome you with my whole heart." He took her to his office to use the phone. It was her father who answered. "Dad," she said, "it's me." That was all she needed to say. Her father cried for joy. He called to her mother and brothers. "We thought we'd lost you forever," he said. Then she told him about that horrible Christmas when her boyfriend left her all alone. Flight arrangements were made. A relative picked her up at the airport. Perhaps her immediate family had second thoughts, she wondered. As the car turned onto her street, she saw something on the corner. It was an evergreen tree decorated for Christmas. But it's July. The car rolled past the neighbors' houses, and the front yard of her house was another Christmas tree. Images of warm, happy Christmases came back to her once again. She wanted to cry, thinking of the ones she missed. The ones she spent in a shelter, in a car, on the street, alone with no one to love her. She got out of the car and stood at the open door. The biggest tree of all was inside the house. Lights, tinsel, Christmas balls, an angel shining on top. And there were gifts, too. "For the girl who missed Christmas," her mother explained. 2 weeks later, the new baby arrived, a rosy-cheeked baby girl they named Christmas. The preacher writes, "Every year since, when we put up our Christmas tree, I think back to that day in July, to the girl who didn't think she deserved forgiveness and the family who loved her all the more despite her mistakes. Isn't that just what God gave us that first Christmas? A promise to forgive and love us in spite of our mistakes. That's why for this minister, the prodigal son is the best Christmas story ever. And Christmas herself, born at the height of summer, will always be my Christmas baby. And it's because of our model father, who doesn't want us to leave him, whose heart breaks when we make bad decisions, but he loves us, and he longs for our return. And when we do, he throws a party. If you need to come back home, we're ready to throw a party, because that's what the model father does. If you're ready to go home to Christ for the first time, acknowledging your sins, confessing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, ready to be baptized into Christ so all those past mistakes can be washed away, you can be added to God's family. We hope and pray you'll do that this morning. The model father awaits if you'll just come. Won't you come right now as we stand and sing?